So I put all my thoughts together and sat there and looked at what I put together and said, okay, how am I going to make sense out of this? So that's what I'm doing. I'm trying to make sense out of the Easter puzzle. Putting the Easter puzzle together is the topic, and we're going to take a look at this. The Bible specifically says that on Easter Sunday, Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, to the women that came to Jesus' tomb, which most likely was Mary, the mother of James, Salome, and Joanna. He saw Peter, and then he saw the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. And then he appeared at the end of the day to the 12 disciples with Thomas absent. That all happened on Easter Sunday. Now, the Bible also says that Jesus made a number of post-resurrection appearances to a number of other people over the next 39 days. He appeared, for instance, to the disciples with Thomas present. There was an appearance to seven disciples on the Sea of Galilee. On another occasion, he appeared to over 500 people at the same time. There's also an appearance to James. Finally, Jesus appeared to the Apostle Paul in Acts 9. And these appearances convinced these disciples and these people beyond any doubt that Jesus had risen from the dead. Probably one of the reasons why we have these post-resurrection appearances. Main reason the disciples believed in the resurrection of Jesus is that they saw him alive after they knew he was dead. Thus, we see them testifying time and time again in the Bible about the fact that they were eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection. You know, this firsthand evidence of the disciples is really a powerful argument for the resurrection. The disciples knew that he'd risen because they saw him, and it all began with four appearances on Easter Sunday. So on that Easter Sunday morning, many women were eyewitnesses to the empty tomb as an evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It says in Luke 24:10, now they were Mary Magdalene and Johanna, and Mary, the mother of James. Also, the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. It can sometimes be difficult to remember and even sort out who's who here. It doesn't help that four women are named Mary in the Bible. Two of the Marys have sons with the same names, James and Joseph, or Joseph. I think this all illustrates the commonality of certain names in first century Galilee. The name Mary in particular was exceedingly common in first century Palestine. Hence, the need to distinguish between the Marys. For instance, there's Mary whose name was her hometown, Mary of Magdalene. Or there's Mary in association with her husband, Mary of Clopas. Or there's Mary in association with her sons. There's Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. So even the Bible's sorting that out for us, trying to help us understand all of these Marys. But there was a group that were eyewitnesses of the empty tomb, okay? And they showed up, and I read that to you in 24:10 of Luke. So one of those is Mary Magdalene. Let's talk about Mary Magdalene for a moment. She was a Galilean. She was from the town of Magdala, which is on the west bank of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus delivered her from seven demons. She became a follower of Jesus. She was a witness to the crucifixion and burial. She was also among the women who went to the tomb on Sunday and saw it empty. She was the first person to see Jesus alive, by the way. We're going to talk more about her in a moment. Now, after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. And then she also went and told the disciples about his resurrection. But there was also a woman named Joanna, who's clarified as the wife of Chuza in the Gospels. She also witnessed that empty tomb, along with Mary Magdalene. She was among the first women to discover the empty tomb. Her husband was, I said, Chuza, who was the household manager or steward of King Herod Antipas. So here we have an inside job, a believer coming from, you know, Joanna, who's associated intimately with all the insiders, King Herod Antipas, and the Jewish leadership. She was a follower of Jesus and helped to provide financially for Jesus' ministry, along with a woman named Susanna and many others. It says in Luke 8, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means, assisting in Jesus' ministry. Somebody else also came to that empty tomb that morning. Her name was Mary. Which Mary? The mother of James and Joseph. She was a witness of Jesus' crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. Her sons were named the younger Joseph, or the younger Joseph, which probably means that her husband also had the same name, so he was the older, right? You know, senior, junior. In this case, younger, older. She was also the other Mary sitting opposite the grave from the mother Mary of Jesus, according to Matthew 27:61. So this Mary was also in a close association with this group. And then the verse told us, after naming these three individuals, it says, and also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. So not only these three women, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, but other women left the empty tomb and went and told the disciples they couldn't find Jesus' body. There was only an empty tomb. Who were these possible women? Because they aren't named. So I'm going to give you all the possibilities. One of them could have been Mary, the wife of Clopas, another Mary. In John 19:25, she's identified as standing by the cross of Jesus where his mother. His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. It seems likely that the grammar indicates here that when it says his mother's sister, it equals the Mary, the wife of Clopas. It's not two different individuals. It's not his sister's mother, Mary, his sister's mother, and then Mary, the wife of Clopas. It identifying his mother's sister as the Mary Clopas. If that's true, according to a church father quoted by historian Eusebius, her husband Clopas was the brother of Joseph of Nazareth. If so, Jesus was Mary of Clopas' nephew. So possibly Mary of Clopas was there. Another would have been Salome, or Salome, not Salami, Salome, the mother of James and John. And she was a follower of Jesus in Galilee. She witnessed the crucifixion as well. It says there were some women looking on from a distance at Jesus' crucifixion. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and Joseph, and Salome, or Salome. She's likely the mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John. And there could have been another Mary. Guess who? The mother of Jesus. Obviously, we know much about her. And from the cross, Jesus entrusted his apparently widowed mother at the time to John's care. And then she went to live in his home. Perhaps because Mary's other sons were not yet believers, by the way. It says in John 7:5, for not even his brothers were believing in him. And then it says, when Jesus then saw his mother and his disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to his disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple, I'm assuming John, took her into his own household. Mary also had six other children, including four sons. James, by the way, who wrote the book of James, would be one of them. Joseph and Joseph, Simon, Judas and Jude, and at least two daughters. Possibly Jude wrote the book of Jude. So, maybe a couple observations. based on this. First, notice all that happened at the tomb on Sunday morning before Mary Magdalene became the first eyewitness to actually see Jesus alive. We have the group of women, as I mentioned to you, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, Mary possibly of Clopas, Mary possibly of James the Younger, Mary possibly the mother of Jesus. They were all the first inside the tomb, but when they entered, it said they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus, Luke 24:3. They were also the first to receive revelation from God, this time through angels. They saw angels in the tomb. The angels said, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen." Remember, probably some of the most famous words in the most famous statement in the Bible mentioned to these women. "Remember how we spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again?" And the point of the angels that they were making was that one should take Jesus' words of prophecy literally. Right? Take it literally. That's what they were. Don't take it, you know, metaphorically, unless Jesus says it's metaphorical. Take it literally as actually describing what will literally happen in the real world. So this is heavenly testimony and confirmation of the early physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the lesson for us, don't doubt or paraphrase the Word of God. Take it at a literal at face value perspective and interpret it from that perspective, as the angels were hoping that the women would have. Here's a second observation. The women with them were telling the disciples these things to the apostles. So as soon as they heard the angel and they didn't see the body, the tomb was empty, they rushed to the apostles. And when they were speaking, all of these women, probably if let's say it was all of them, so it's a pretty decent group, but these words appeared to the apostles as nonsense. And they would not believe what they had to say. Now, we're not told why. But what I want you to notice is the huge difference between the apostles here and after Acts chapter 2, when they had A, witnessed the resurrected Christ personally and could trust the evidence with their faith. Notice how they marvel at what they see when they eventually do see Jesus. It says, "But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened." So we see the marveling, disbelief, not quite understanding, to after Acts chapter 2. Man, 100%, 110% Jesus resurrected, and it's all in every one of their books. And B, their faith and courage changed when they were filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. What's the lesson? A literal resurrection of Jesus is the entire basis of Christianity. Without a resurrection, there's no Christianity. It's all fake. The Old Testament and the New Testament validate the necessity of the resurrection in order to have an eternal hope. There's no way we can have eternal hope if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. And these witnesses went and witnessed an empty tomb and then began to testify about that empty tomb. That's how it all begins on Easter Sunday. Now, the first Easter Sunday appearance of Jesus was to Mary Magdalene. Here's the beautiful setting in John chapter 20, verses 14 to 16. "Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, 'Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away. In other words, I'll take his body off your hands. Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said, she must have been looking the other way, and she turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say teacher. Now, I think we can conclude that this appearance was totally unexpected. Totally. It was totally unexpected, I think, due to the prevention against the resurrection even happening. You know, once Jesus was entombed, extraordinary measures were undertaken to make certain the body could not be stolen or moved. Matthew 27:66, and they went and made the grave secure. Along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. You know, to safeguard the Romans and the Jews' interests, they also placed a massive stone rolled across that entryway, placing an official seal on it, securing the Roman guard next to the tomb. The outcome made it impossible to steal the body. Matthew 27:64, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he's risen from the dead. He's risen from the dead. The stone, unbeknownst to them, prevented that from even happening. They slit their own throats. The stone prevented deception. The seal prevented tampering. The guard prevented removal. And so they went to the grave and they made it secure. Everything that could be humanly done to prevent a hoax of some kind was done. No wonder Mary had the attitude she did in the perspective. However, on that Easter Sunday morning, the first thing that impressed everybody who approached the tomb was the unusual position of the stone. It had been lodged away from the front of the doorway. Every gospel writer mentions it. And who would move the stone? That's the question. Enemies would not. They sealed it to ensure nobody would do it. Disciples didn't. It was guarded. Their lives would be threatened. The women didn't, since we know they were hoping that it could be removed somehow so they could manage Jesus' body. It's described, the stone is, as having been taken away from the tomb. John 20:1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. It had been removed and lifted. It was in such a position that it looked like somebody picked it up and carried it away. Here's what it says in Mark 16:2-4. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, who will roll the stone away for us from the entrance of the tomb? You know, I mean, you got the big stone, then you got the seal on it, you got the guard there. I mean, who's going to do this for us? We can't get in. And it says they were saying to one another, who will roll the stone away? Because it was extremely large. It's described as having been rolled away from the tomb. We know how. Matthew 28:2 says, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and was sitting upon it. I love that. God has a sense of humor. Do everything you can to keep Jesus in and not let him out. Yeah. How's that doing for you? Sitting on that stone. And by the way, it was not removed so Jesus could get out. He could pass through walls anyway. But so that witnesses could get in and view the reminder of what Jesus had said and have the evidence. And what was Mary? Mary was shocked. Mary Magdalene was shocked when she saw the empty tomb. Now this is Mary Magdalene, who's devoted to Jesus Christ, living or dead. Gratitude for being delivered from the demons. Mary, along with a group of women who saw that the stone had been rolled away, and her immediate reaction was, thieves had stolen, or Jews had stolen Jesus' body. It says in John 22, she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him. Obviously, whatever happened was unexpected. Mary and the women expected to come and see a closed tomb, even though it was the third day, the day Jesus had many times explained that he would raise from the dead. That's the first appearance of Jesus on Easter Sunday morning. The second one, second Easter appearance of Jesus was to Peter. This one's a little shorter. Peter is the first person mentioned in Paul's list of witnesses and is the first of the apostles to see Jesus alive, see him risen. In 1 Corinthians 15 it says, and that Jesus was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then the 12. And this seems to be a private appearance to reassure Peter. You remember, since the last time he had denied Christ. And wouldn't it be just like Jesus to one of the very first things he does is to restore Peter? And the Gospels are completely silent as to the details of that meeting. I wish we could have some of the details of that meeting when Jesus and Peter first met. It had to be probably a very emotional moment. Luke merely wrote, the Lord is risen indeed, and he's appeared to Simon. Interesting. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he appeared to Cephas. Luke tells us that John said he appeared to Simon, and we know him by Peter. Peter, Simon, Cephas. Same dude. Now, Peter was puzzled when he saw the empty tomb. Mary Magdalene seemed to be shocked. He seemed to be puzzled. You know, the others dismissed the report of the women. You remember, they couldn't believe what they had to say was true. And while they were making that statement, Peter got up out of that meeting and he ran to the tomb. John also followed Peter. John beat him to the tomb. Peter was probably older, who knows? Or he's dealing with cancer and he's lost his stamina, so he can't quite get there yet. But cancer's not going to stop him from getting there. John beat Peter and stooped and peered into the tomb, but when Peter arrived, he went straight in. And it says he stopped and he looked attentively at the grave clothes, at the separate burial cloth set aside. The idea is Peter is trying to figure it out. He's trying to put this puzzle together. First, he observes the linen wrappings laid undisturbed. Then he noticed the face napkin rolled up separately and set aside. This obviously would raise questions about the implications of an empty tomb. Like, did the guards steal it? Why would they go through all of the protocol, not just grab his body? Why would they take the face cloth off? And why would the undergarment still be here, as if there was still a body in it, and there isn't? Had to be very surprising, puzzling. I'm going to suggest that's usually how we respond when God is up to something. It's confusing and puzzling. God very rarely works things out in a way that we expected he would. And when you got that figured out, let me know. I often pray, Lord, I'm going to pray for such and such. Maybe this, and this. I think of every possible way he could answer it because I know he won't answer it that way. Then I give him room to do it unexpectedly. He rarely works in ways we can figure out. There's Peter. So we got Mary Magdalene. Jesus shows up. Mary, Rabboni. Peter looks attentively. And then, you know, we don't know what Peter and Jesus had to say to each other. We just know they met. Then the third Easter Sunday appearance of Jesus was the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. Now here we got a lot of content on the Emmaus Road. So later on Easter Sunday, Jesus took time to appear to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Here's what it says in Luke 24, 13 to 16. And behold, two of them were going that very day to the village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with each other about all these things which had taken place. And it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. You know, as true with the women, These two disciples were not expecting Jesus to rise. In fact, they were leaving Jerusalem because they had lost hope in Christ. Jesus appeared then to these two of his disciples, one's named Clopas. John, I believe, 19. And the other may have been his wife, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, among the women at the cross. So it could have been Cleopas and his wife, or two, we don't know. Jesus approached them, though, and their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And Cleopas reveals three things about the trial and crucifixion to us in this conversation Jesus had while they were walking on the road. Everyone in Jerusalem knew about Jesus and his crucifixion. It was a public, objectively verifiable event. We know that from Luke 24, verses 18 to 20. Or it could be John 19, 18 to 20, I forget which. But it was a public event. Everybody knew of Jesus' crucifixion. Secondly, from the conversation Jesus had with these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, it says Jesus' followers were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. That's what they said to Jesus in the conversation. That is, they saw him as starting the kingdom. They had no expectation of a church age, by the way. So the expectation was that this Jesus was the king who was going to start a kingdom. That's what they told Jesus as they conversed together. No expectation of the age in which we live right now. Been going on for 2,000 years. And third, we know that these two disciples on the road to Emmaus that Jesus eventually revealed himself to researched and confirmed that the tomb was empty. There are also, by the way, three miracles here on the road to Emmaus. Their eyes were prevented from recognizing him, verse 16. When their eyes were opened, they recognized him, verse 31. And thirdly, when he vanished from their sight, verse 31. So Christianity is based on a whole lot of historically observable evidence, all of it supernatural, but historically verifiable. Christianity has a supernatural basis grounded in history, observation, eyewitness testimony, and evidence. So let me ask you this. Can we expect Jesus to supernaturally return and reign on the earth for 1,000 years? Well, all of this happened literally. Why can't we expect that to happen literally? The only instruction Jesus gives these two on the road is in verses 25 and 26. It was sort of a reprimand. Don't you know the scriptures? And then after Jesus disappeared, they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. They said, hey, wait a minute, man. And they found gathered together the 11 of those who were with him, saying, the Lord has really risen, and he has appeared to Simon. Well, yeah, they had firsthand testimony because Jesus appeared to them. This is the only place other than in 1 Corinthians in the Gospels where it's mentioned that he appeared to Simon. You know, so what? Well, don't try to understand what God has not said. I have a challenge to understand what he has said. Don't try to figure out what he hasn't said. Luke told us that on the road to Emmaus, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. But Luke does not tell us what those things were. So apparently we don't need to know. Don't need to go try to figure that out. Therefore, we shouldn't try to guess. Also, the resurrection is not a myth, is it? I mean, all the stuff I'm giving to you is historically observable, evidential, eyewitness reality. The Word of God is to be understood from a historical, grammatical view of reality. Our faith is rooted in observable evidence, not mythical figures of fictitious nature. These are real people experiencing real things, working through real situations, grounded in real history, conveyed in real language that we can understand and read. So, we have Mary Magdalene, Mary, Rabboni. We have Peter. He's puzzled. He and Jesus met. We don't know what they said. We have the road to Emmaus, possibly Clopas and his wife, and this conversation. And then the fourth and final Easter Sunday appearance of Jesus was to the disciples with Thomas absent. You know, good old Thomas, he gets a bad rap, but he's probably more representative of us than the others were. This is the last of Jesus' appearances on Easter Sunday. In the morning, although the women arrived, sometime later that morning he and Peter met. In the afternoon, he was on the road to Emmaus, and in the evening, he meets the disciples, minus Thomas, in the upper room. It's recorded both in Luke's and John's gospel. Here's what John said in John 20, verse 19, following. When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Now they've had a whole almost 12 hours to process this, okay, at least. It still was a surprising event. But Thomas, it says, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with him when Jesus came on this particular occasion. In verse 19 of John 20, we learn the disciples were in a secret room, hiding from the Jews, and Jesus stood in the midst, the doors were shut, and he showed up. Peace. I don't know. However he did it. That wasn't until the 1960s, so I know he didn't do that. Maybe this. Peace be with you. Peace is certainly what they needed, wasn't it? Peace of mind, grappling with the idea that Jesus was resurrected. Luke wants to see that they're still adjusting. That's what he wants us to see. They're still adjusting to this reality. You know, as TJ said to us, don't understand why, but they had so much prior information given to them. But nonetheless, Luke will stress the appearance of the physical features of Christ in order to provide witness now. Now we're going to get to a deeper testimony. Verse 20, Jesus showed the disciples his wounds. So in addition to their eyes seeing him, now he wants them to touch. He says, touch them. Touch my scars. So now we got the sense of touch. They handle Jesus. Interestingly, that the evangelists, the gospel writers, go out of their way to authenticate the actual literal physical resurrection of Jesus' body. You want us to understand, this isn't a phantom. This isn't a ghost. And this consistent physical reality of the bodily resurrection of Jesus is constantly recorded in the rest of the New Testament. John even writes 40 years later about this event. 1 John 1:1. What was from the beginning, what we, the apostles, have heard, what we, the apostles, have seen, what our, the apostles' eyes have witnessed, what we, the apostles, beheld, and what our, the apostles' hands, handled concerning the word of life. You don't think that this moment marked these people? Verse 21 of John 19, Jesus told him, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I send you." You know, disciples are followers. Apostles are sent ones. So what we have going on here is a new strategy. You're no longer going to be my followers. You're going to be ones I'm sending. I was sent, now I'm sending you. In Luke 24, Jesus asked, "Do you have anything to eat at this moment?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and ate it before them. Now, you know, people have all these crazy ideas that, well, that teaches we should never eat fried fish. No, it doesn't. It just says that occasion they broiled the fish. They probably fried them some the other occasion on the Sea of Galilee. We don't know. But the fact that Jesus ate the fish removes all doubt amongst them and frees them from a sense of terror that this is some, you know, ghost. A meal shows that it wasn't a phantom, but it's a real person, resurrected, able to eat. All along, Jesus works to convince them and persuade them and remove their anxiety. And he took it and ate it in front of them. Now, I talked to you earlier about not having an appetite. I know I'm going to force myself to have one, but you know what it's like to enjoy food, right? I want to enjoy food after I'm resurrected. Well, apparently we're going to. Amen. Look forward to that. I'm going to be the most successful Italian chef in heaven. Yes. So the empirical evidence of Jesus' resurrection is stated very simply. He appears to them. He speaks with them. He eats with them. Truly, he's been raised from the dead. Come on. Jesus enjoyed a meal right in their midst. Verse 22 to 23, he then breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And the point here is that they're going to begin to make a new case now. Not just Jesus the Savior, but Jesus the Messiah. Not the one who came and died, but the one who's going to come again. And then in verse 24 to 26, we learn that Thomas wasn't there. So what are some lessons we can learn from this entire escapade, episode, situation, storyline? Remember, Easter Sunday morning, early in the morning, still dark out, they came and the tomb was empty. All these women came. Testimony. And then he appeared to Mary, and then he appeared to Peter. Mary, Rabboni, Peter, puzzled, had a conversation, wish we knew what it was. And then he appeared, who's the third one?
Emmaus.
Yeah, the road to Emmaus. Thank you, I had forgotten. I had a chemo brain there for a minute. Road to Emmaus, two disciples. And then he appears to the disciples minus Thomas. All right, couple lessons. If you're going to make up a story but wanted to make it credible in the first century, you would not choose women to be the public witnesses. The Jewish historian wrote that even the witness of multiple women was not acceptable. Can you believe it? Because of the levity and boldness of their sex. That's what he wrote in his book, Joseph the Historian. Joseph was a first century historian. If you want to read about a lot of history, how everyday life was in the first century in Jerusalem, get Josephus' book. He wrote from a first century perspective, historically. And then when he heard about Jesus, he put that in his book. Mary Magdalene is always noted first in the appearances, by the way. I think all of that is a sign of the veracity of the testimony of the account. All of these women involved. Praise the Lord. I'm glad that God honored that the most, I think, of honorable moments in human history, and it was the women that saw it and witnessed it and testified of it. I mean, that is incredible. Incredible. Another thought. Think about how Jesus goes out of his way to convince the disciples of his resurrection when it comes to the truth. You know, he goes to great lengths. Show me. Tell me. Let me eat. Listen to me. Touch me. I'd also suggest that our proclamation is based on physical evidence and historical reality. Our faith is not in faith. I don't believe because I believe. That's the problem with a lot of Christians. They never grow up because they still have faith in faith. They don't have faith in objective, verifiable, evidential information because they haven't studied the scriptures. Jesus provides evidence physically, personally. That tells us that the resurrection of Jesus was a literal fact. And I would conclude with this. Bottom line, man cannot stop what God plans to do. Can't happen. You can go ahead and cancel Christianity in the 21st century. You can put us in the slammer. You can create laws against things the Bible teaches. Doesn't matter. You can't stop what God's going to do. Can't happen. And this whole event, Easter Sunday morning, tells us everything men did to try to stop what God said was going to happen failed. So, if you walk away with anything this morning on Easter Sunday, walk away with that understanding. Praise God, we serve a God who will do what he said he will do, and nothing will get in the way. Nothing. And he will use the most unbelievable, unexpected means to accomplish it. If man says A, God will do B. If man says X, God will do Y. So, he is risen. Let's pray. Well, Father, the Easter Sunday morning scenario is quite incredible. What incredible, specific, literal details you have provided to verify the validity of the resurrection. We rejoice with pure and unadulterated thanksgiving and gratefulness in our hearts for all that you've done. It's unbelievable to us, Father, that a watching world would cancel it, would ignore it, would spurn it, would despise it. Oh, Lord, may we in humility and in boldness continue to bring the gospel of the Lord Jesus to a watching world and grow up to be mature men and women of Christ who can stand in the gap and make up the hedge with endurance and perseverance until you come or take us home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.